ask you to help us tonight as we minister to the hearts of each one according to their need. In Christ's name, amen. You well know we've purposely not tried to go through the Old Testament in a chapter-by-chapter way. We've kind of run through a impressions of and survey of these various sections of the Old Testament rather than a verse-by-verse or chapter-by-chapter exposition of it. I have therefore left out a lot of detail that has to do with the history of the children of Israel that you might want to pick up by reading these books of Genesis and Exodus to pick up the background. I maybe wrongfully assume that most people know the major stories of these books and these characters. They've been rather commonly presented in many different ways. I've left that out, but I'm presuming with Moses, for example, that most of you are familiar with the idea that he was born in a time in Egypt when Pharaoh was seeking to do away with all the male firstborn because he was concerned about the multiplication of the people of Israel up in Goshen, and so he wanted to eliminate the threat, and he asked to have the male children slain, much in the same manner that Herod had the children slain trying to get rid of Christ, but it was a different purpose. But both the slaying of the children by Herod was reminiscent of the slaying of the children by Pharaoh. But Moses was preserved by being hidden in this little ark, little basket, which was made of bulrushes and lined with pitch and so forth, and floated down the Nile River. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter, who took him into Pharaoh's household, and he was raised as the son of Pharaoh, and probably would have been, or possibly, I should say, would have been in line for the monarchy of Egypt, except that he got involved with his own people again toward the end of his period of preparation and study. He went to visit his own people, and there certain incidents took place that caused him to have to flee from Egypt and go. He wound up at the backside of the desert, back in the Sinai wilderness, where he ran into a nomad tribe headed up by Jethro, who was himself something of a priest. An interesting factor, if you study Jethro and even the meaning of his name and so forth, you find that Jethro was had some special religious significance. The interesting point about that is that somehow not through the normal channels of the revelation of God through Israel, somehow this man Jethro had been advised of God, that is, he had experience with God, much perhaps like Abraham, who, coming from Ur of the Chaldees, which was a pagan kingdom, was nevertheless familiar enough with God that he was able to take direction from God and go out to Palestine, make a rather bold move with his family at what he regarded to be the instruction of God. What is important here is that we have to lift our eyes beyond the provincial thought that the only action of God took place within this very narrow frame of reference in the Garden of Eden and its environs, that was the only action of God. I've pointed out before, I think, that there were civilizations existing in the world at the same time, many, many thousands of miles apart, that were quite highly developed, and that is in contemporary with Egypt, which was brought together in a rather organized kingdom around 3500 B.C. There was a considerable civilization up in the northeast of China at the Huanghe River. in the Indus River Valley of India, there was a considerable civilization around 2500 B.C. Of course, you have the Nile, and you have the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley, the Mesopotamian Valley. All those civilizations extant at a time that was prior to even Abraham. Incidentally, from the Indus River came the Indo-European migrations. Migrations went north to the Baltic area and filtered down through Europe, and so our language is from the Indo-European languages. That is, we have roots in the India segment of society, of the world. Now, I'm saying we have to get our eyes sort of off the provincial concept that everything that happened in God's economy took place within a very narrow frame of reference, and started only with the Garden of Eden and went up chronologically through the patriarchs and so forth. There was a lot more to the world than that. By the same token, and here we get maybe into some more practical ideas, the prophecies of the Bible do not have to include a large part of the world. They, you know, like I've been saying over and over again, that the real arena of these prophetic matters is in the Middle East. Well, there are things in the Scripture that indicate that only a small segment of the world is involved. Now, we have license for regarding it that way. The word all in the Bible is a Greek word pas, panta, and pas are forms of the same word. We get it in the English, this is a Greek word which comes across to English in the word pan, P-A-N. A panorama, for example, means seeing a large scene, seeing all. Orama is from the Greek oraho, which means to see, and pan means everything. So panorama means it's like seeing everything. Pan-Hellenic means all Greek. Pan-American means all Americas. The word pan comes over to English in the idea of all. Now, the difference, however, is this, that word translated into the Greek Testament did not always mean totality. Thus, when a person quotes a verse of Scripture and it says, "My God shall supply all your needs," people like to spell out A-L-L, all, and I think they're getting, it's just putting too much weight on a Greek word that only means generally all, and not altogether all. The same word is used, for example, in Acts 2, where it speaks of the nations that had come together in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, and it says that every nation under heaven was there in Jerusalem at that time. The Greek word pas is used. Well, obviously, that we're not representatives of the civilizations in the Orient and China, civilizations in the South Pacific. A lot of civilizations, a lot of nations were not represented, but when it says every nation under heaven, it's a generalization. It's almost, it's a hyperbole, a figure of speech. So we just have to kind of rest lightly here. Now, to keep the train of thought with you, what I'm saying is there was a great deal of activity going on in the world that was not all focused on the people of Israel. By the same token, there is much going on in the world that is not included in the prophetic scriptures. And to try and smuggle it in is pressing the point beyond advisability. That's why people get into trouble. So people are now looking for thinking about the Antichrist, if somebody's going to come into Los Angeles and tell everybody to put their forehead to the mark. It's not going to be that way, because the so-called Antichrist is focused in the Middle East. Yeah, we probably will never see the Antichrist except from heaven. Because, as I've pointed out before, in 2 Thessalonians, it says the lawless one will be revealed after the Holy Spirit's taken out. In that the church, the bride of Christ, which is a very special body of people, will be taken out. before all of these events take place in the Middle East, which we regard as holocausts or catastrophes or whatever. Now, all of this is important because it gives you latitude. You don't ever have to be caught in some of the academic or intellectual traps that people lay for those who are trying to substantiate the Bible. So, for example, where did Cain get his wife? If Cain and Abel were the first children of Adam and Eve, were the first couple on earth, and the first children on earth were Cain and Abel, and Cain is sent off over the hill, so to speak, and there he marries and he raises the families, and of course the question comes, where did he get his wife? You know, well, all I'm saying to you is, instead of, I'm not trying to press exactly where he got his wife. I don't know, but I'm just saying there was an awful lot of activity that was going on in the world that we did not come into the focus of the children of Israel. Now, all of that to a major point, that when Moses went back into the desert after he'd been chased out of Egypt, he went back into the Sinaitic wilderness, that he ran into this family, this tribe, who were under Jethro, that is Jethro's family. And Jethro, from many evidences that the average person may not have picked up, even the name Jethro, the first J-E is probably the name of Yahweh. And Jethro's name even indicates that he had a special priestly function. Moses came under the aegis of this man. Now, it's an interesting point, even though one would expect that Moses learned a lot of things from his mother, who was brought into Pharaoh's household to raise Moses. When Pharaoh's daughter found Moses, Moses' sister was nearby. Her sister's name Miriam. And Miriam was kind of watching over things, see what happened to the baby. Miriam, in one way or another, made contact with Pharaoh's daughter and asked her if she would like to have her get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby. Well, I suppose the daughter didn't make the connection in the situation, and immediately agreed to that. So Miriam went and got the mother of Moses, whose name I think was Jochebed, if I'm not mistaken, and brought her into the house to be Moses' nurse. Well, it's obvious that Moses learned a lot of things from his mother relative to the Hebrew culture, but I rather suspect that 40 years in the wilderness in the household of Jethro might have been a training ground for Moses in the deeper issues of personal faith, which were necessary and which stood him in good stead when he took the children of Israel across the wilderness. He was a man of great faith. Now, obviously, it was a faith given to him by God. That is, he was specially anointed for this mission. It wasn't something he generated within himself. Nevertheless, it was there was a lot that Moses knew about God that even his own people probably didn't, given many different things that he merged. Moses' faith, for example, was quite a bit in excess of Aaron, his brother. Aaron was raised under the conditions of the children of Israel up there in Goshen in the land of Egypt. Aaron had a whole different view of things than Moses. Moses' attitude toward God was far more personal. Moses was very much like David in that respect, with a faith and an attitude that was probably considerably more personal than the children of Israel seemed to reflect, especially given the fact that all across that wilderness, whereas Moses had an implicit faith in God's capacity to take those people across the desert, they did not have the same kind of faith. So when Moses was gone for some days in the mountains getting the law, Aaron and the people together contrived to make the golden calves, not worshiping the calves themselves, incidentally. They did not make the golden calves to worship. They're a little more sophisticated than that, as Aaron was. But theoretically, the golden calves were the transportation of the God. They saw God as the great spirit, invisible, but he rode upon these two calves. This was the symbol of his presence, not because they were gods, but because it was like someone's automobile might be the symbol of the person. Nevertheless, they were engaged in idolatry. It was their assumption that these calves would then provide the transportation so that the deity might lead them back to Egypt, riding upon these calves, or standing on them, perhaps. All right, so anyway, this reflected quite a gap between what Moses understood of God and what the people of Israel understood of God, as they were led by the many of the things that they had maybe deteriorated in Egypt under the condition of slavery. Their knowledge and understanding of God probably deteriorated. Had Moses stayed with his people there in Egypt instead of fleeing, he might have been subject to the same misunderstandings of God that the people of Israel had up there in Goshen. But under Jethro, out there in the wilderness, he learned things, undoubtedly, that stood him in good stead later. Now, that's an angle on Jethro that very few people understand. You may not have ever heard that before, because people usually just throw Jethro's name out as being the father-in-law of Moses and let it go at that. All right, so Moses learned in a more intimate walk with God back there in the wilderness, and he then was able to comprehend the burning bush experience. The voice from the burning bush was a familiar voice to him. Whereas if it had come right out of the blue, if Moses had not been in training, let us say, that voice in the burning bush would very likely not have had that effect upon him. If you want to go through the details of the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness, you could read the book of Exodus, and then also the book of Numbers, which carries on the story of their trek in the wilderness. It's separated by Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is a priestly book, and the word Leviticus, of course, refers to Levi. You had to be a Levite to be a member of the priestly order. Not only the priests themselves, but also everyone that served the temple in any respect, or the tabernacle, as it was in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a structure built in the wilderness, carried about from place to place. It was made out of skins and so forth. It was a portable unit, quite large, but nevertheless portable, and all the Levites were commissioned to carry the structure, the tabernacles, like a tent city almost, to carry all of that equipment that pertained to worship across the desert. Well, nobody else could touch it but the Levites. The Leviticus has to do with the things pertaining to the actions of the Levites, which in turn were the priests, and who had to do with the offering of the sacrifices. We'll come to that, and I'll take some time to give you a resume of what the offerings were all about there in the Old Testament, because they were the types and symbols of the whole process of redemption. Up until Jesus came, redemption was secured by the offering of animal sacrifice. There was a long period of time where the children of Israel were remiss in the offering of sacrifices. They dropped the ball, as it were, even though there was a restoration of these sacrifices under the Pharisees, and I guess restored in the Maccabees. But God had become very irate with the children of Israel because of the way they were offering the sacrifices, which were almost pagan and had nothing to do with faith, but only with a ritual. He was dissatisfied with that, and for a great many years, the children of Israel did not offer sacrifices. Now, I suspect the great temple, which is described for us in the book of Ezekiel, is this great temple reconstructed in Jerusalem in the end days, probably during the millennium, where sacrifices are offered specifically. People might wonder why sacrifices would be offered after Christ who was supposed to end all sacrifice, but that was for the church, the bride of Christ. The Jews who had rejected the Messiah had not only to accept Christ, but to recognize that they had dropped the ball. And that's what it was, what in Pentecost, in chapter 2 of Acts, in the time of Pentecost, Peter said to the people of Jerusalem, repent and be baptized, and then you'll be filled with the Spirit. So that baptism was prior to conversion then. There isn't any Baptist in the country that would baptize anybody before they're converted. So to tell them to be baptized first and then they'd be saved would be a misapplication of things. But that had to do with the purifying of the children of Israel. He was talking to Jews there, not to the Gentiles. Later on, he never uses that, never speaks of that in terms of the Gentile people, that they had to be baptized first. Now, remember when Jesus came to John to be baptized of him, John said, no, I don't want to baptize you. I know you ought to baptize me. And he said, no, you baptize me because I want to fulfill all righteousness. What he meant by that was he was going to take his place in baptism with the remnant of Israel who were baptized for the sins of Israel. The remnant of Israel, a faithful remnant who came through all the pagan idolatry and so forth, remained faithful to God. These people took upon them the burden for the sins of Israel, and they were baptized to purify themselves as those who represented a nation that had dropped the ball, had become apostate. So Jesus joined with them in this water baptism, which is a purifying rite. Now, what I'm saying is the faithful remnant, fulfilling righteousness, were baptized as a sign of purification to cleanse them from the sins of their fathers that were represented in their apostasy. Now, what I'm getting at is that the Jews that do not accept Christ, therefore do not become part of the body of Christ, representing their people. Not, of course, obviously many had already died. There wouldn't be many still existing, probably, who had anything to do with the earlier period. But, I mean, with rejecting the church situation. Anyway, the people that are the Jews in the end days will be asked to go through the sacrificial system again. They're going to go back to school. They're going to go back to kindergarten because they dropped the ball on it before. Now they're going to have to fulfill their commandment, the commission of God to offer sacrifice and do it properly. They're going to have to go back and do it right. As I say, representing their forebears who didn't do it right. That may be the explanation of that famous temple in Ezekiel, which has very little, about it that people seem to be able to understand, but I think this has a lot of merit. Now, this is a time, the millennium, which occurs after the church has been taken out, and it occurs after a period called Jacob's trouble, tribulation, during which time the children of Israel are going to be under the aegis of a tyrannical ruler who is called the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist, as I've said before, means false Messiah, not a false Jesus Christ, not a substitute Jesus, but a substitute Messiah. As I say, his name may be Eliashib or Jacob or whatever, Benjamin, some figure that arises in those days to pose as the Messiah. They had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The forefathers did. Now, these people will be confronted with a Messiah, one called himself Messiah, whom they will receive because he will do what Jesus did not do. He will offer to deliver the kingdom by force, to strength and power. They will follow this false Messiah. He will be very sympathetic to their religious views because he will himself be a Jew, according to the scripture. Daniel says that he will have left the God of his fathers, which means only one thing. The only expression, God of his fathers, has got to refer to Judaism, to the Jewish religion. The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will have forgotten the God, left the God of his fathers. He will worship the God of forces, which is an interesting word that refers to, that could very well refer to the muezzin of the Muslim. That's the word, which is the very word from which muezzin comes. He's the one that gets on the minarets and calls out the prayer time ritual to the Muslim. So all of these things I'm putting together hastily merely to point up the fact that the Jews will ultimately have to go back to the sacrificial system once they have fallen prey to this false Messiah and then have been delivered from him by Christ and the millennial kingdom set up. Then they're going to have to go back to school and do the sacrifices again. This is conjectural, but quite plausible. All right, so the book of Leviticus has to do with all of these sacrifices. Now, if you are in any way in the dark about these things, read Genesis and Exodus, those two books, and there's not anything in there that is too difficult to understand. It's historical material for the most part. But God took these children of Israel across the desert. In the middle of the desert, he stopped the whole proceeding and gave them the law and had them build this tabernacle. He put together the whole worship complex of the children of Israel in the middle of the desert. Now, go back to the point that we were mentioning, that there's a very broad coverage of things, of the things of God in the world. We have to look a little more beyond the mountain, as it were, beyond our provincial attitudes, and expand our viewpoint a little bit to see God's dealings with the world at large. But coming back to Israel, what then was the purpose of this focus on Israel? And the answer to that is that God had selected Israel to be the channels through which he would reveal himself to the world. He did not select the Chinese, although they thought that they were the center of the world. In fact, the original name of China was Zhongguo, which means the middle land. They thought they were the center of the earth. Americans sometimes think that about themselves, too. He did not select the Assyrians or any of these other people to reveal himself through, but he did select the children of Israel. No reason that I can give or that the Bible gives. It just was what God wanted to do. And so he took this little faltering body of people and imbued them with his spirit. That is, they gave them the message. They were not given the spirit in the same way that he came at Pentecost, but they were given the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they became the channels through which all of our knowledge of God and of Christ has come. So we are here today on the Pacific coast, knowledgeable about Christ because of the Jews over in the Middle East. Because not only was all the Old Testament written by the Jews, but also the New Testament, as the primary writers of the New Testament were Jewish. So we are indebted to them for all the revelation of God and later of Christ. And that was according to God's plan. That's why it was so devastating when they left God to follow idols. That's why I had to deal so harshly with them, because they were disrupting this channel of communication. Well, we covered a wide amount of territory there, but I wanted to kind of bring you back to see just where we're at in the process of the Old Testament. So we've looked at Genesis, when our primary references were to Abraham and to Joseph, and then into Exodus, where our primary reference has been to Moses. We will we're going to take up the book of Leviticus, I think, in here to round things out. Then we will move on in the story of the Old Testament with Joshua, who followed Moses as the leader of the people of Israel. One way or another, we'll get through this thing, and by the time we're through, maybe all these pieces of the puzzle will fit together and give you a good overview of what the Old Testament's all about. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to take these words that we've talked and given tonight and use them somehow for your glory, to stir us to understand the roots from which we have come and to be more sensitive to our place with you in the world. In Christ's name, amen.